A generation ago, Judith Viorst wrote a children's book entitled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. More recently, that was made into a movie. The beginning of the story starts, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth and woke up with gum in my hair. I tripped on the skateboard as I got out of bed, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was still running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And as the day progressed, it just got worse for poor Alexander. I would suggest, though, that Alexander's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day was a virtual walk in the park compared to what Job had experienced in the biblical times. In fact, in dealing with Job and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, I have to have a part one and a part two. We'll take the next part of it next week because it was that bad. As we considered in our introductory message last week, the book of Job is very challenging, both to biblical scholar and to the ordinary Christian. It's even led some to believe that it's not even real, that it's fiction. I mentioned last week a rabbi, Harold Kushner, who wrote a best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. 30 years later, he wrote a commentary on Job called When Bad Things Happened to a Good Person. And in it he writes, the first thing you need to know about the biblical book of Job is that there are two of them. There is the fable of Job, a very old, simple folk tale of faith, maintained and rewarded, found in chapters 1, 2, and 42 of the biblical book. And then there is the poem of Job, a much later, more complicated work comprising the large middle section of the book. And that's rather typical among scholars to try to divide the book and say part was written very early and part was written late. And to even suggest that the story never really happened, this is a fable told to teach a lesson. I fundamentally and thoroughly reject that view. I believe Job was a real person. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, he is referred to as a person. In our scripture reading this morning, James 5:11 attests that Job was a real person who had real tragedies happen to his life. And because it really did happen, we can learn how to face similar things that happen in our lives. The Old Testament is very rich on the subject of suffering. You don't really find a complex theology of suffering per se. Rather, you see it worked out in real life. You see real men and women go through horrible times. And you see how they respond and how their faith in God can carry them through. Some believe the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. In fact, Warren Wiersbe suggests Job might be the oldest book in the world. No one knows exactly who wrote it or when. It seems to best fit in the patriarchal era, which would be around 2,000 years before Christ. According to Job 42:16, Job lived 140 years after these tragedies take place. He may have lived somewhere around 200 years in total. And that would be very similar to those of Abraham's father, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some believe Job may have been a descendant of Abraham's brother Nahor, because we learned that Job lived in the land of Uz, and that was the name of Nahor's eldest son. So it may be that he was a distant relative of Abraham and probably lived in that time frame. Job's wealth was measured in livestock more so than in land, and just as Abraham's was. Something else that's interesting, throughout the book of Job, you find no mention of the law. Nothing about the tabernacle, nothing about the specific sacrifices, the priesthood In fact, Job acted as his family's priest, which would have been something before the Mosaic Law was given. It's likely that he would have lived sometime around the time of Abraham. But another interesting fact is that at the beginning of Job, the first five verses, the Hebrew name for God that's used is Elohim. It's a rather generic name for God. It's the name used in Genesis when it describes creation. But in verse 6, it switches to Yahweh, the distinct covenant name of God, given to Moses in front of the burning bush. So it very well may be that this story took place in the time of Abraham, but it may not have been written until after the time of Moses in order for that name to be used. The short answer is, while we don't know who wrote the book or when, none of that changes how we interpret the book. And while Job may be the oldest book in the Bible, it reads like something very modern. So let's travel back in time and meet this man who will emerge from print on an ancient page to a modern-day hero in our hearts. If you have your Bibles, turn to Job chapter 1. Job is found in the Old Testament just before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 1 will be our focus this morning. By the way, we are not going to do a verse-by-verse study through the entire book. We would probably be here for years. We are going to look at these first few chapters rather intently, and then we're going to group our study. We're going to take actually 13 messages to go through the book of Job. Job chapter 1, we're introduced to Job and his sparkling reputation in the first five verses. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send to have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. We are introduced to a man from the land of Uz. We're not exactly sure where that's located. Some scholars believe it's in the ancient land of Edom, which would be southeast of the Dead Sea, the land of the descendants of Esau. One of the men who come to comfort Job, Eliphaz, came from Teman, which is a city located in Edom. Others associate it with a land northeast of the Sea of Galilee, up near Aram, present-day Damascus. But wherever the location, it was outside of what we call the Promised Land, the land of Israel. Job was not an Israelite himself. He was not under the Mosaic Law. He serves as kind of an everyman, that no matter what your background, you can relate to Job. He has something to teach all of us. You'll notice here that Job's character is described as blameless and upright. The King James uses the word perfect. Now, this in no way would indicate that Job was sinless. Job himself will declare that he is a sinful person. He does not believe he committed any sin that brought upon these tragedies, which we'll find out is the truth. But he was a sinful human being just like everybody else. Job's first recorded act was to offer sacrifices for sin. Yes, they were for his children, but he would have recognized that he himself also needed such sacrifices. It's not that he was sinless, but that he was a man that loved God and sought to obey him. Now, the word blameless in Hebrew refers to his character, and the word upright refers to his actions. These two words describe those who had found favor in the eyes of God and other people. The word translated blameless, you could translate as integrity, and it's a word you will find throughout the book of Job. Here is a person who maintained his faith through the good times and the bad times. People with integrity are whole persons. They're without hypocrisy or duplicity. In the face of his friends' accusations and God's silence, Job maintains his integrity, and ultimately the Lord would vindicate him. Job's godliness had both a positive and a negative aspect. First, he feared God. Now, in the Old Testament, to fear God did not mean to be terrified of God. It meant to take him seriously. It meant to give him the awe and the respect that he deserved. And I think that's something that's sorely lacking in our culture. In fact, respecting anything or anyone is sorely lacking in many places in our culture, but especially God. Oswald Chambers writes, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But when you do not fear God, you fear everything else." He was a man that feared God. He took God seriously. And secondly, Job shunned evil. And this invariably follows. When we follow the thou shalt, we will avoid the thou shalt nots. He was a man that walked with God, and his walk matched his talk. His lifestyle backed his testimony. He was a man of integrity. If you and I had been looking for the ideal family in those days, we would have stopped at the house of Mr. and Mrs. Job. We're told here that he was a model father, that he was dedicated to God and to his family. They got along well. The kids actually, as adults, would invite each other over. I think it's significant that the sons included the daughters. That was not usually done in the ancient world. And yet here is a family that was functional, a family that had fun together, enjoyed each other, and Job was consistent in his prayers for his children. Verse 5 suggests that Job, like the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, functioned as a priest for his family. He took these sacrifices seriously, making atonement even for sins of the heart. Now, in those days, as I mentioned, wealth was measured primarily in animals and servants. Job had an abundance of these. But you know, being rich did not turn him away from God. He acknowledged that the Lord gave that wealth to him. And you'll see later in the book that he used his wealth generously for the good of others, not just himself. So the story begins with a remarkable resume of a fine man. Now, he's not Superman. He's not an angel in a heavenly body or a human body. He's just a man. But he's a man with a sparkling reputation. Notice the end of verse 3. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job stood head and shoulders about all his contemporaries. He rated high with both God and man. Reminds me of the verse in Luke when it says Jesus was growing up and he grew up in the favor of God and man. He was a man of a good reputation. Well, reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows we are. Reputation is what we do in public. Character is what we do when nobody's looking. And God is more interested in our character. Now, you can ruin a reputation in a moment, but it takes years to build character. At the very outset of the book, God makes it clear. Job was a man of good character. He wasn't punishing him for any sins he had committed. And at the end of the book, he vindicates Job. this suffering Job was about to suffer was not his fault. God had a much higher purpose in mind. But that brings us to verse 6 in Job chapter 1. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We're taken into the throne room of heaven. Here is God, and we are told that the sons of God gather around him. The NIV translates that as angels, but literally in Hebrew, it is the sons of God. And some of your English translations may read that way. And along with the sons of God is the Satan. Now, I know your English translation doesn't say that, but the Hebrew does. Throughout the book of Job, whenever the word Satan appears, it's with the definite article, the Satan. Later on, it would become a formal name. Now, this phrase, sons of God, it doesn't occur often in the Old Testament, but when it does, it's referring to angels. Now, I want to make something very clear here. This does not mean that Jesus was an angel before he became the baby in Bethlehem. And there are some religions that teach that. Some will identify him with Michael, the archangel, and that Michael became Jesus in the flesh. That is not true. Angels, all angels, are created beings. And they cannot be God. Jesus is God the Son. He is the Son of God in a way nothing else is. Angels are called sons of God because he created them. In the New Testament, that phrase is used of us. Those who believe in Christ become sons of God, though in our politically correct day and age, they say children of God now instead of sons of God. But that's what the original language says. So these sons of God in the Old Testament are angels. Satan himself is an angel. Now, he's a fallen angel, but he's still an angelic being. And it takes some Christians by surprise to learn that Satan is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He cannot be everywhere at once. He is not God. He is not even a God. He is an angel. Now, being an angel, he is smarter and stronger than human beings. You and I cannot pick a fight with any angel and hope to win. But Satan is not God, and he is not on God's level. There is a certain belief called dualism that says that there's good and evil in the world, and they're pretty much equal in strength, and they're fighting it out, and boy, we sure hope good wins. The Bible knows nothing of that. Satan is God's creature. He is puny compared to God. He tried to take on God once, and it didn't work out too well for him, did it? He is always under God's control. You see it here, you'll see it in the next study as well. God has to give Satan permission to do anything. And God always sets the boundaries. You can do this, but only this far. In this case, you can touch Job's possessions, but you can't touch him. In our next study, You can touch Job, but you can't take his life. Satan always is on a chain. He's always on a leash. He can only go so far. And God holds that leash. Never think that Satan is on an equal level with God. He is not. Never think that the question of who's going to win this ultimate battle between good and evil is up in the air. It is not. God is going to win. Satan is going to lose. But God allows Satan to work to, believe it or not, bring about his plan. That may be hard to comprehend or hard to believe, but it is true. Now in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright. He fears me and he shuns evil." What a guy! There isn't anybody like him on the earth. Now, I imagine that if Job were aware of this little discussion going on, he probably wouldn't be real happy with what was being said. I can picture Job standing behind Satan, right, facing God, and as God saying, "Oh, think about Job, he's such a great guy." Job's going like this, you know, "Please don't. Don't talk about somebody else." Reminds me of my favorite Far Side cartoon. You remember the Far Side, Gary Larson? My favorite one. Doesn't even have a word. All right? As you're looking in the single frame, you're looking through the scope of a rifle, and the crosshairs are trained on a bear. And the bear that it's being aimed at is pointing at the bear next to him, like this. I'm thinking Job would be saying, "God, talk about somebody else." Because it sets him up for what's about to happen. Satan responds by questioning Job's motives. He can't deny God's assessment of Job's godliness, and so he questions why Job followed him. It's all a front. He only serves you because you make life easy for him. Take away his pay and he'll quit his job. Take away his toys and he'll curse you to your face. Satan's claiming that Job's just a spoiled favorite, loyal only because God puts a hedge around him. Satan scoffs at God. He says, "You're not worthy of love in and of yourself. You only attract people like Job because you buy them off." Basically, he's telling God, "You bribe people to follow you." You see, Satan isn't only attacking Job here, he's attacking God indirectly. He's saying the only reason people follow you is because you pay them off. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a bit uneasy with this whole going on here between God and Satan. And a lot of people are. It's almost embarrassing to think that God is basically playing with Job's life to win a bet. Isn't that what it sounds like? You know, God says, "Hey, Job's a great guy." And Satan says, "No, he's not. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you." And God says, "Well, okay, let's find out." Reminds me of a movie. It was made many years ago called Trading Places. Maybe some of you saw it. Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy. And these two old guys that are always in a constant argument with each other about why people are the way they are. They say, "Let's put this to the test." And so they take Dan Aykroyd's character, who was brought up in a wealthy home, had everything given to him, had the best education, had a good job, and overall was a good person. And they took it all away in a moment. He lost his reputation. He lost his house. His family rejected him. He lost his job. He lost all of his money. He was out on the street to fend for himself. And at the same time, they took Eddie Murphy's character, who was on the street, just basically getting money any way that he could, not always a very honest way. And they put him in a situation where he had a great job and he had all kinds of money and all kinds of stuff. And they wanted to see would it change their characters. And at the end of the movie, when it becomes apparent what the outcome would be, the two guys meet, and the one guy says, "Well, I guess you won." And the other guy says, "Yes, I did. Now pay up." And the fellow reached in his pocket and pulled out a dollar and handed it to the other guy. They had taken two lives, totally turned them upside down for a $1 bet. Some people think that's what God and Satan are doing with the life of Job. And it's a little bit embarrassing. Some even say they read the book of Job and God doesn't come out too well. But that's not what's happening here at all. God already knows Job's fidelity, knows his faithfulness. He knows that Job is going to withstand. He already knows the end from the beginning. He's not playing with Job. But he is proving a point. And even though it's going to be a painful experience for Job, in the end, it will work to his benefit on many levels. Now, we know here that Satan is lying. We know that Job did not follow God because God blessed him. Rather, God blessed him because Job followed. Satan's trying to put the cart before the horse here. But he'll do anything to try to accuse God's people and make God look bad. In this opening chapter of Job, Satan reveals himself as the first great behaviorist. He's saying Job is conditioned to follow God because God keeps rewarding him. Just like Pavlov's dog that he would give the treats to until finally every time the bell rang, the dog would salivate. And Satan's saying, your people are just like that. God says, no, they're not, and I'm going to prove it to you. So he lets Satan try it out. But you see here that God is firmly in control. He sets the boundaries. Satan is always an adversary on a chain. He's always under God's control. Now what follows is Job's shocking ruin. We pick this up in verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one left that escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one that has escaped to tell you." Fire from God here is probably lightning. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one left that escaped to tell you." In one fell swoop, Job loses all of his wealth. Everything that he had worked years and years to build up, gone. And he didn't have State Farm to rebuild the she shed. There was no insurance. It was gone. He was reduced to poverty. But it didn't end there. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Probably the equivalent of a modern tornado struck the house and killed them all. It was a regular, ordinary day in the life of Job. And suddenly there was a knocking at the door. Kind of like that phone call in the middle of the night. Or that knock on the door and you come and it's an unannounced visit from somebody in a uniform. They're bringing bad news. The worst possible news. And Job's heartbreaking losses were intensified because they're recorded without a hint of warning. That alone is enough to send the average person reeling. I mean, it's easy to overlook the abrupt swiftness of the blows that hit him because we knew they were coming. And we knew why. You know, we've already read the backstory. We know what happened between God and Satan. Job doesn't. He has no idea what's going to happen. And one after another, after another, after another. sent him reeling. It's always hard when we don't know why we're suffering. If we can understand it, if we can put a name to it, if we can find the cause, maybe we can do something to make it go away or at least alleviate somewhat. But when there's no cause, when there's no sin to repent from, when there's no one to blame, there's no source to identify, the absence of anything tangible leaves us hanging. And in this one crushing, crashing moment, Job is brought to poverty and grief. We've already seen that prosperity did not destroy his faith, but what would adversity do? And this brings us to Job's stunning response, seen in the last few verses of chapter 1. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. That's very typical in the ancient world to show your grief. You would tear your outer garment, shave all the hair off of your head. He was grieving. He was grieving as people would. And that's okay. God allows us to grieve. I mean, even Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend. But notice what happens next. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The hosts of heaven and hell watched to see how Job would respond to the loss of his wealth and his children. He expressed his grief in the manner that was usual for the day, and that's all right. But then he fell on his face in worship. Instead of cursing God, as Satan said Job would do, Job blessed the Lord. I mean, it's one thing to say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but in the midst of that adversity to say, "May the Lord's name be praised," that is truly remarkable. That shows the integrity of this man. One commentator writes, "Job's exclamation is the noblest expression to be found anywhere of a man's joyful acceptance of the will of God as his only good. A man may stand before God stripped of everything that life has given him and still lack nothing." Because the one thing Satan did not count on is that he could take away everything Job owned. He could take away Job's children, but he could not take away his faith. And he could not take away the Lord. Any adversity that we face, any loss that is either anticipated or realized, cannot take away the Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "There is nothing, neither height nor depth, not the present, the future, not angels or demons, not life or death that can separate us from the love of God." Job is living proof of that. He lost it all, but he still had God, and he still had his faith. You say, how could anybody respond this way? Well, if you've lived any length of time, you've probably had opportunity to see how different people respond to adversity. The same tragedy can make one person bitter and another person better. What makes the difference? What's on the inside? Inner resources that are developed across a lifetime of spiritual growth. If you haven't worshiped regularly in the sunshine of your life, you will probably not be able to worship God in the darkness. Let me say that again. If you haven't worshiped regularly in the sunshine of your life, you probably won't be able to worship God in the dark times. That is how we can get through the difficult days. If we haven't been intimate with God in life's ordinariness, it's likely that you will not know how or where to find him when we encounter real hardships. But by the same token, if you have worshiped often and regularly, you will undoubtedly worship well in the hour of your greatest need. You see, most people think the book of Job is about suffering. It's not. the book of Job is about faith. It is set in the circumstance of suffering, but it is about faith in God. And the way your faith in God survives the tragedies is by building it up when times are good. Too many times we think we don't need God. We'll leave God in the medicine cabinet. And when I have a hard day, I'll go grab a couple pills and that'll get me through. But then I put God back up on the shelf. And I'll call you when I need you. That kind of faith will not get you through the tough times. I guarantee it. Because that's not faith at all. It's as we regularly, consistently build our faith day by day, that's how we're going to get through the tough times. If we want the kind of faith that lasts in times of adversity, we better be building it up now. In spite of the current deluge of health and wealth, prosperity, gospel that's all around us, I heard one of these jokers one time say, Job sure wasn't under the influence of the Spirit when he said, God gives and God takes away. Garbage. In fact, that's heresy. The Bible itself says Job did not sin because he didn't charge God with any wrongdoing. He was absolutely filled with the Spirit. The Bible does not teach that God has promised us sky's always blue and grass always green and we get everything we want. That is not true Christianity. Christianity says life is hard, but God is good. And you hold on to your faith in the hard times and God will see you through. And that's the message of Job. The Christian life was never intended to be an absence of suffering. Rather, it is comfort in the midst of the storm. God working out His promises, revealing His grace, blessing us with His presence. He allows suffering for His purposes and His reasons. He doesn't always explain Himself. He just says, trust me. God is free to do as He desires. He doesn't owe us anything. But He's given us His Son. He's given us His Spirit to strengthen us and to guide us. We look at problems and losses and say, why? Jesus wants us to look at those same problems and say, why not? Instead of saying, why me, God? Say, why not me, God? Thank you, as Peter teaches us. Thank you for strengthening my faith through these difficult days. Thank you for counting me worthy. You see, I wonder if Satan and God were having that discussion today. Would God be able to use my name and say, hey, have you considered Scott Marsh? What a guy. Now, frankly, I hope he doesn't, because I really don't want to have to go through what Job did. But would I be able to be even used as an example? The only way that can happen is to consistently, regularly, with integrity, follow after God. Because when God is the God of our good times, we'll find that He's the God of our bad times too. And we're going to find the faith that will get us through.